God's Word. We're going to be reading this evening in Romans chapter 8, continuing our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 8 and reading from verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this public reading of His holy word. Now turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, the passage we read together earlier. Charles Simeon, who was greatly used by God in student circles in Cambridge and further afield in the 18th century, experienced a considerable amount of opposition to his ministry and suffered a very great deal for the cause of Christ. And some of his friends found it hard to understand why he should suffer so. And these are the words that he wrote to one of them. My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Paul's aim in the verses before us is to show the relationship between present suffering and future glory. suffering and glory were indissolubly linked in the experience of Jesus. He entered glory through suffering. And that is the pattern of the life of every believer, as Paul has reminded us in verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, as we have already seen, life in the Spirit leads to unspeakable glory and a growing assurance that glory awaits the believer. But it is the apostle's intention to show that Christian suffering is not a denial of future glory. The shadow of present suffering doesn't argue against the bright sunshine of God's future glory for his people. You see, there is a temptation to feel, as Simeon's friend, that present suffering is an evidence that God is against us, that God's love has cooled towards us, calling our hope of future glory into question somehow. I wonder, do you remember Peter's words to Jesus during the storm on the Sea of Galilee? When they woke Jesus up, they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" You see, the disciples assumed that present experience of suffering was a denial of love. "Don't you care that we perish?" And Christian men and women, often in the midst of suffering, are persuaded wrongly in their hearts that somehow or other this is an indication of the fact that God's love towards them has cooled, and their earnest expectation of future glory is false. Now, Paul affirms the relationship between the suffering of the believer and future glory in verse 17. But what does he mean by this suffering of which he speaks? He doesn't mean suffering in general, but a specific kind of suffering. He is speaking of suffering as a Christian, suffering for Jesus' sake, the particular kind of suffering which Jesus had in mind when he made it clear that his disciples would need to be prepared to take up their cross and follow him. Listen to Calvin, who writes, "The inheritance of God is ours because we have been adopted by his grace as his sons. To remove any doubt, the possession of it has been conferred on Christ, with whom we are made partakers. But Christ went to that inheritance by the cross. We, therefore, must go to it in the same way." If to be united with Jesus means that we will one day be united with him in his glory, then it also means that we will be united with him down here in his suffering. The sufferings of the Christian are the sufferings which lead to glory. Now, we need to make it clear that if we bring suffering upon ourselves because of our foolishness or our selfishness, we cannot describe that as suffering for Jesus' sake. Indeed, Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter 4:15 and 16 very clearly distinguishes between two types of suffering. Suffering as a Christian and suffering as a busybody. And only the former will bear the fruit of glory. And although Paul is thinking in our passage of glory as a future consequence of suffering for Jesus' sake, Peter, in the passage we mentioned earlier in verses 12 to 14, refers to both present and future glory. Those who suffer for Jesus' sake presently experience the Spirit of grace and of glory resting upon them. And the implication is obvious. The one is the foretaste of the other. And because this glory is something which stands in the future, because it is something which has not yet been fully consummated and realized, there is invariably a tension between present experience and future promise. Indeed, three aspects of that tension are identified for us in these verses. And I want you to notice that each one of them is introduced by a groan. So you can tell your family that the minister was preaching and groaning this evening. We might be surprised that the first groan is attributed to the created order itself. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that the sin of man in Genesis 3 affected the whole of the created order. It subjected it to futility, to use Paul's words here. The original purpose of creation was frustrated by the fall. When Adam fell, his disobedience had universal consequences. He not only reaped death and decay in his own body, but he brought down the whole of the created order. Through him, through his sin, he introduced a deadly virus to the whole of creation, producing awful disharmony and introducing seeping decay. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. God's pronouncement of judgment in Adam is, you will notice, also a pronouncement of judgment which affects the created order. The introduction of disharmony into God's beautiful world. The appearance of weeds and thistles. We'll say more of that later. It was not only the race over which he was representative head, but the realm over which he was made viceroy, which was toppled by his sin. So that our world is one of fading beauty and decaying loveliness. The cosmos as we know it illustrates the second law of thermodynamics. the essence of which states that order tends to disorder and decay. Now, you need travel no further than the bottom of the man's garden to view a microcosm of this law in operation. I am sure that that stretch down at the bottom was once weed-free, but it has been neglected for a little while, particularly by the current tenant. Where there was once beauty and order, there is now a jungle of weeds, which are an offense to the eye. This state of affairs was not planned. It happened quite naturally. Order reverted to disorder, beauty to unsightliness. Now, this is the kind of frustration to which the whole of the created order has been subjected and from which it cannot break free. Now, the New Testament makes it quite clear that the redemptive work of Christ is cosmic. Writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, and it's perhaps worth my while trying to quote this accurately. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul has this to say, "And through him," that is through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Do you see what Paul is saying there? Things not only on earth but in heaven. The cosmos is caught up in the redemptive work of Christ, the whole of the created order. That's staggering, is it not? Christ's saving work not only makes men new creatures, but redeems a created order. Peter in his epistle and John in the Revelation speaks of new heavens and new earth, the redemptive work of Christ bringing about the new order. The whole of the created order will one day be rejuvenated. It will be restored to its former glory. Indeed, more than that is in view. One writer has this to say, "It is as if the purpose for which the cosmos was brought into being has not yet come to pass or been fulfilled. It has not yet come into its own. That day lies in the future. At present, the creation has been subjected to frustration, but it's frustration in hope. Creation is groaning in agony, but it's not the agony of despair. The groaning Paul has in mind is that of a woman in labor. The pain of the woman is made bearable by the fact that she has hoped that a child will be born to her, and it's that hope which helps her endure," and I'm speaking as a man, "that helps her endure unspeakable pain." This is the eager expectation of creation. It has a day of deliverance to look forward to. And it's for this, it's craning its neck. This is the force of the language here. It's looking forward to that day. When will the rejuvenation of the cosmos take place? When the salvation of believing men and women is complete. And that awaits the time, as we have already seen, when believers are given glorified resurrection bodies. The cosmos presently groaning, presently suffering, but beyond that, there is a future glory awaiting it. The source of the second groan is the believer himself, verses 23 to 25. Not to be confused with the moaning of the Christian is the groaning of the Christian. The Christian groans because he has already tasted something of his inheritance. The Christian's longing is heightened by the fact that he has a foretaste, a down payment of what will one day be his. And that creates a hunger for more. This is the significance of the phrase Paul uses in verse 23 when he speaks of the Christian already having experience of the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, those of you who are gardeners will know something of the excitement of bringing in the first vegetable or the first fruit from your garden. The main crop has still to mature at some future date. But as you bite through the firm, sweet flesh of your first strawberry, you long for that day when the whole crop will be ready. That illustrates the experience of the believer. The Christian has presently experience of the Spirit of God in his life, the first fruits, the down payment. He has begun to enjoy times of sweet communion with God, but he longs for more, much, much more. He's waiting for the full crop. Presently, he has the first fruits. You see, there is a not yet dimension to his life. There is a painful sense of lack in the life of the Christian. And it's that which contributes to his groaning down here. The longer we are Christians, and the closer we draw near to God, the greater grows our own sense of wretchedness and imperfection. It was this, you will remember, which caused the apostle in chapter 7, verse 24, to cry out, "O wretched man that I am!" Recognition of his own present imperfections. The Christian is aware that as long as he is clothed with his present body, which is not yet redeemed, and to which the remnants of his fallen nature still cling, he is not free from his struggle against sin. He knows too that when he falls into sin, his fellowship with God is momentarily marred, and its renewal awaits his confession and repentance and faith. You might illustrate that like this. You're lying on the beach on holiday, trying to get a tan, enjoying the warmth of the sun's rays. Yes, it does shine sometimes as it's done today. Enjoying the warmth of the sun's rays, only to discover that the sky is full of clouds, and no sooner do you begin to revel in the warmth of the sun than your body begins to chill as a cloud comes along, causing a shadow to pass over your life. It makes you long, does it not, for a day when there will be a cloudless sky. And you will be able to bask in that sunshine, uninterrupted by cloud upon cloud. Well, if you follow the illustration, such a day lies ahead for us in our Christian experience. It has not arrived yet, but it will upon Christ's return. When these bodies of ours, which are presently inhabited by squatters, the remnants of our fallenness, are exchanged for glorified bodies. This is the element of hope in the Christian faith. This is the not yet dimension in Christian experience which causes us to groan inwardly. Yes, redeemed though we may be, adopted children of God though we are, we await a day when we will enter into the fullness of our redemption and adoption. Unclouded fellowship with God. Not a single cloud in the sky. Paul has in mind here a public display. When clothed in new resurrection bodies, we take our place beside Christ. How does Paul describe the return of Jesus? Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Paul in those verses is expressing the same Christian hope, the hope of glory, glorified body, the fullness, the consummation of his redemption. And as a result of that, unclouded fellowship with the Father. Only then will all our groaning cease, and our sorrows and our sighing flee away. We are saved in hope, with the promise of much more to follow, when we will be fully sanctified, fully glorify. And the thrust of what Paul is saying here is that not something worth waiting for? Oh yes, there may well be present suffering and soreness of heart. To suffer for Jesus' sake, whatever that might mean for you, whatever ridicule it might involve, there is future glory awaiting you. The author of the third groan in the passage before us is, you will notice, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 26, which reads, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." This groan of the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in two quite different ways, and both of them are legitimate. The one need not exclude the other. The first interpretation is linked specifically to the preceding verses about the Christian's hope. just as the Christian's great hope of future glory encourages and strengthens him to endure present suffering, we are further encouraged and strengthened by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are not only supported by the hope of glory, but by the indwelling Spirit. There is no crisis or trial or dark hour of testing when the Christian is left all alone. We are never left alone. We read the Holy Spirit helps us. Always at our side is the Helper, the Comforter, Parakletos, one who comes to our side to help. Again, it's important for us, I think, to see that the word help used here is the word that is used to describe help over against all opposition. Again, let me quote John Calvin. He writes, to prevent believers from objecting that they are too weak to be equal to bearing so many heavy burdens, he sets before them the aid of the Spirit, which is abundantly sufficient to overcome all difficulties. There is therefore no reason for any to complain that the bearing of the cross is beyond our strength, since we are strengthened by power from heaven. Paul then cites prayer as just one example of the Spirit's help. We are not always sure if our prayers are in line with God's will. God's word tells us plainly and clearly there are certain things for which we ought to pray. But we do not often know the best things to ask for in prayer. There is often a dilemma. What should I pray for in this situation? We are ignorant of all of the factors influencing a given situation. Our discernment and our understanding is often limited and flawed. But the Spirit of God knows, and He intercedes for us according to God's will. The Holy Spirit prays for us in the depth of our being. For He realizes and reads the hidden needs of our hearts. Needs that we often ourselves are incapable of seeing or recognizing. There are times in Christian experience when we are too pressed to put our burden into words. There are many here, doubtless, who have been in that position, incapable of coming before God in any articulate manner and explaining to Him the soreness of our hearts. We have perhaps been left bewildered by the circumstances of our lives. Or it may well be that we are passing through what our forefathers used to describe as a dark, dark night of the soul. Inner perplexity. Such is the horror of darkness that it seems to us as if it has well nigh overwhelmed us. Words fail us. the very prayer we need to make for help will not come out. All we seem to be able to do is to groan inarticulately. It is then that the Holy Spirit groans in our groans with a particular intensity and intercedes for us. One writer puts it in these words: He, that is the Holy Spirit, moves in the tired soul and breathes himself into its thought, and his mysterious groan of divine yearning mingles with the groan of our burden. The groan of the Spirit within our groaning. We cannot understand, but God understands, because verse 27, He knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints in accordance with God's will. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that is the case? But there is a second interpretation of the Spirit's groaning. And this view points to the fact that the creation groans because it longs to throw off the bondage which inhibits it from being all that it was meant to be. And that's certainly one view. Following the created order's groan of throwing off all of the inhibiting factors that prevents it from coming to recognize all that it was designed for and meant to be. Pointing to the groaning of the believer who longs for a glorified body, that he might be free to serve God in the way in which he wants, no longer limited by this body of sin. And it says, in a similar manner, the Holy Spirit groans because he is not able to do in us all he wants to do. He is burdened by our unmortified sins. He is troubled by the coldness of our love for Jesus, by the poverty of our spiritual experience, because of our unteachableness and our slowness of heart, by the fact that we do not exhibit as we ought the family likeness of the blood-bought children of God. And because we live with such low levels of obedience, when the Holy Spirit sees all that, he groans within our hearts. One translation of James chapter 4 and verse 5 reads, "The Spirit that dwells within us yearns for the entire devotion of our hearts. This is the substance of the Spirit's groaning. Would not God the Father, who is constantly searching human hearts, not be able to read the intention of his own Spirit and know the meaning of his unspoken groanings? As the Spirit cries, oh, that they were more like Jesus. Oh, that they were more responsive to all of my promptings. Oh, that they wanted to follow wholeheartedly the plan and design that God has for them. The Spirit groans in this manner, and the Father reads those groans in the heart of the believer. And of course, when the Holy Spirit groans in this way, He groans in harmony with the will of God, because these very things are the things for which God the Father Himself longs for His adopted children. Three groans: present suffering, future glory. It is, I believe, as we begin to grasp the richness of its passage, of this passage and its meaning, that we begin to develop a mature biblical attitude towards suffering. These verses, to use Charles Simeon's illustration, help pull our head and shoulders through the hedge. When we begin to see something of the unspeakable glory, which is the rich inheritance of all the saints, we will be constrained to say, surely with Simeon, I can bear the prickling of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our Holy Head has surmounted all His sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow Him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of His victory in glory. Let us sing as we draw our service to its close.